In the United States in 1991, Dr. Jack Kevorkian, a retired pathologist in Michigan, got himself the nickname the Death Doctor because he helped a certain lady to kill herself by lethal injection. A year or two later, in Holland, the Dutch Parliament passed a law which did not legalize euthanasia, but guaranteed doctors who practiced it immunity to prosecution. In this country, in 1992, Dr. Nigel Cox was charged with attempted murder for killing Lillian Boyce by, again, a lethal injection. The following year, the Law Lords authorized the medical staff in charge of Tony Bland, a victim of the terrible Hillsborough Stadium disaster, to stop feeding him and so cause his death. Dramatic incidents like these have made euthanasia headline news throughout the world. Because of our aging population in the West, because of rapid technological developments in medicine, euthanasia has become an increasing concern to thoughtful people. It has medical, ethical, legal, social, and personal implications. And the question before us this morning is it possible to develop a Christian mind on the subject of euthanasia? I'd like to pause a moment and warmly recommend the London Lectures in Contemporary Christianity for this year, which are going to be given by our friend and church member John Wyatt, who became Professor John Wyatt on Thursday last week. His topic is matters of life and death, and I think there are some brochures in the rotunda. These are the four Mondays in November. So this is the first of seven sermons to be preached by different members of our staff team on contemporary issues under the title The Bible Speaks Today. As Christians, we want to discern what the teaching of Scripture may be, either direct or indirect, with regard to the major questions that face us today. So we begin with the definition. What is euthanasia? I'm sure you know that originally and literally, the word means a good death. That is, a gentle, easy, and peaceful end to our lives. And if that was still the meaning of euthanasia, we'd all be in favor of it. But words change their meanings with time, and today it has come to denote something fundamentally different, namely the deliberate bringing about of a gentle death. The organization known as HOPE, standing for Healthcare in Opposition to Euthanasia, defines in a widely acceptable definition in this way. Euthanasia is the intentional killing by act or omission of a person whose life is felt not to be worth living. So, euthanasia is not dying well. It is not even allowing people to die well. It is causing people to die, that is, killing. If you like, it is mercy killing, but it's not mercy dying. So there is a fundamental difference between killing and allowing to die. To kill is to introduce death into a situation in which it was not previously present. To allow a terminally ill person to die is to let nature take its course, because death is already there and is inevitable. So we want to affirm that the role of doctors is to preserve life. It is not to prolong death. And although doctors will allow the terminally ill to die and will withhold further treatment from them if it will prove to be futile, they should never take steps to cause somebody to die. To allow to die, to cause to die, are very obviously different things. Now, this distinction is widely recognized in the Christian Church today. Here is a Roman Catholic declaration on euthanasia dating from 1980. The Church does not insist that a dying or seriously ill person should be kept alive by all possible means for as long as possible. No, the treatment should be proportionate to the therapeutic effect to be expected and should not be disproportionately painful, intrusive, risky, or costly in the circumstances. Important limitations. Similarly, the Christian Medical Fellowship, CMF, in our country, in a submission it made to the House of Lords Select Committee on Medical Ethics, said, "We see no requirement to give all possible treatments to all possible patients in all possible situations just because those treatments exist. It is precisely this sort of meddlesome medicine which does not recognize that the natural end is drawing near that has led to over-treatment of some patients. A time may come when interventionist treatment need not be started or continued, and the patient should be allowed to die with dignity." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, whose name will be familiar to all of you, I think, the greatest evangelical preacher in this city for many years in the 50s and 60s, a physician as well as a pastor, when he was dying in hospital, asked the medical team to stop treatment, complaining to them, "You're keeping me from the glory." Doctors do not have any responsibility to do that. So, now that we're clear that euthanasia is killing, not just allowing to die, we are ready to affirm that Christians who look to the Bible for their guidance see euthanasia as a breach of the sixth commandment, "You shall not kill." They declare that it is never legitimate, even when a patient requests it. I want to ask you now to consider separately the three persons who are involved in the situation we are thinking about. There is the patient, there is the doctor, and thirdly, there is God himself. And I want to suggest what a Christian view of each may be. First, our Christian view of the patient himself. Well, the Christian position is very clear. Each patient is a person created in the image and likeness of God. Human beings are God-like beings. We have been endowed with rational, moral, social, spiritual faculties which make us like God and distinguish us from the animal creation. So human beings have an intrinsic value as creatures made in the image of God, and human life is inviolable. Our primary concern, therefore, is not so much with quality of life as with sanctity of life. And it is not so much with the sanctity of life in general, which is a Buddhist doctrine, but rather the sanctity of human life in particular. This belief in the intrinsic value and inviolability of human life is being severely challenged today. Professor Peter Singer, for example, from Melbourne, Australia, in his book Rethinking Life and Death, rejects what he calls speciesism, that is, discrimination against animal species based on the assumption of human superiority. No, he writes, humans are animals too. And not only does he say that, but he says the opposite, that the higher animals are persons. Now, the logical consequences of this position for abortion and euthanasia can only be left to the imagination. Now, there are other non-Christian scholars, and I think especially of Professor Dworkin of Harvard and Oxford, who affirm, as he does, the intrinsic cosmic importance of human life itself. But he formulates this value in terms of the investments made in this person, either by nature or by society. That, of course, relativizes the value of the human person. So we disagree with both these positions and affirm again that human beings have an intrinsic value because of their creation in the image and likeness of God. But, to be candid, Christians also have a problem when they think this matter through. Because a major ingredient in the divine image that we bear is our capacity to love, our capacity for relationships of love. Everybody knows that love is the greatest thing in the world, and the reason is that God is love. So when he made us in his own image and likeness, he gave us the capacity to love. But isn't love essentially a reciprocal relationship? How can we love somebody who is unable to respond to our love? How can we love somebody who is totally unresponsive, as in a persistent vegetative state, as they call it? Doesn't such unresponsiveness disqualify the patient from being regarded and treated as a human being? And the answer to the question is no. So this is where grace comes in. Grace, you know, is a special kind of love. Grace is precisely love to the unresponsive. Grace is God taking a unilateral initiative. Grace is God's free and spontaneous love. It is unsolicited and undeserved. It finds its origin in itself and not in its object. Because God proves his love towards us in that when we were even enemies, not only were we not responsive, we were antagonistic. Christ died for the ungodly. Now, the most striking example of this love to the unresponsive is, I think, given in Psalm 139, which is my text to which I come at long last. And if you care to look up on page 628, you will see Psalm 139. And here in the opening verses, the psalmist marvels at God's knowledge of him and God's presence with him. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know my ways, you know my thoughts, you know my deeds, you know everything about me. You know me. Now, to me, it is a very wonderful thing that the psalmist is aware of a special personal relationship with God. But it is a relationship that God has initiated, and it is a relationship that God continues to sustain. And it is expressed in Psalm 139 in almost every verse. The pronouns I and me and the possessive my come 46 times in this psalm. And the pronoun you and the possessive your in the second person come 32 times. And more important than the I-you relationship is the you-me relationship. Because it is God who knows me rather than that I know him. And so it is not that God knows, and it is not that we know and love God, it is that God knows and loves us, which is the basis of our humanity. God surrounds us, he holds us, he will not let us go. And so the psalmist finds his identity and his dignity in the fundamental truth that God knows him and God loves him, irrespective of whether he responds to God or not. Now, it is this very same unilateral love of God which binds a mother to her unborn child and binds young people to their frail and elderly parents. If God loved us when we were unresponsive, we must love others, even though they are unresponsive. It's not responsiveness that makes a person human. It's love God's love for us and our love for others. So then, friends, however great the secular pressures may be upon us to change our minds, we must never let go these Christian convictions that all human beings are made in the image of God, all human beings are the objects of the love of God, and therefore all human beings have an intrinsic and inalienable value, and therefore our life, the life of human beings, is inviolable. It is inconceivable in any medical situation that we could kill a patient. The House of Lords Select Committee put it like this: belief in the special worth of human life is at the very heart of civilized society. It is the fundamental value on which all other values are based, and it is the foundation of both law and medical practice. The intentional taking of human life is therefore the offense which society condemns most strongly. Our Christian view of the patient. Now, secondly, and much more briefly, our Christian view of the doctor. You know, for nearly 2,500 years, the role of the doctor has been acceptably defined in the so-called Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates was a Greek physician who flourished in the 5th and 4th centuries BC. But the Hippocratic Oath was readily adopted by Christians, and those entering the medical profession, at least in the West, have for centuries affirmed the Hippocratic Oath. It's a great tragedy that it's now been allowed to fall into desuetude and revised in some points almost beyond recognition. Here are the crucial clauses in the Hippocratic Oath. I will use treatment to help the sick according to my ability and judgment, but I will never use it to injure or harm them. Later, into whatsoever house I enter, I will do so to help the sick, keeping myself free from all intentional wrongdoing and harm. And then, as negative corollaries to this positive, I will not give poison to anyone, even though asked to do so, which would be assisted suicide. And again, I will not give a pessary to a woman to cause abortion. Now, the Hippocratic Oath is most remarkable because abortion and suicide were extremely common in the ancient world in which Hippocrates lived. But the Hippocratic Oath rejected both of them as incompatible with the noble therapeutic vocation of a doctor. As Nigel Cameron has written in his book, The New Medicine, Life and Death After Hippocrates, he says that the oath's starting point lies in its conviction that the physician is a healer. There is something, if they're not fundamentally anomalous and fundamentally evil, when a healer becomes a killer. No. The calling of the doctor is to heal and not to harm, to preserve life and not to destroy it. So doctors are the servants of life. They must not become the agents of death. Curing and caring are the physician's responsibility and vocation, not killing. Now, once again, you see how important it is to distinguish between human beings on the one hand and animals on the other. God has given human beings dominion over the earth and over its creatures. So when it is necessary, although of course responsibly and not wantonly, we do have permission to put to sleep or to put down, as we call it, a favorite pet, maybe an elderly dog or cat. We have that liberty, but we may not use that vocabulary in relation to a human being. We cannot put people down as if they were animals. Persons are not animals. And the doctor is not a vet. So So the Christian view of the patient and the Christian view of the doctor, and now thirdly the Christian view of God. We return to Psalm 139, and this time verses 13 to 16, which speak in very picturesque and figurative language of our creation in our mother's womb. The figure is used of the potter, that God formed us as the potter forms the clay. The image is used of the weaver, that he weaves us and knits us together like a beautiful tapestry in our mother's womb. So God is the creator and the sustainer of life. And this is a consistent biblical truth. I praise you, verse 14, because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And in consequence of that, verse 16, all the days ordained for me have been written in your book. So this consistent biblical truth is that life is a gift of God. Our very breath is in his hand. He's the creator and sustainer of life, and it's his prerogative to give it and to take it away. As Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we have no liberty to usurp these divine prerogatives. At the very root of the campaign of the Voluntary Euthanasia Society is the Enlightenment belief in the autonomy of human beings. The conviction that self-determination is ours by right. We must be free, they say, to make our own choices and, if necessary, to dispose of our own life. What do you feel about that claim to human autonomy, irrespective of God? Well, here is what John Paul II writes. There exists in contemporary culture a certain Promethean attitude which leads people to think that they can control life and death by taking the decisions about them into their own hands. But our life is not in our own hands. It's not ours to dispose of. I thank God that the Apostle Paul could write, "You are not your own. You do not belong to yourself. You have no right to dispose of yourself as if you belonged to yourself." So then the proper name for this view is not autonomy. It's the Greek word hubris, which is an insolent presumption in the presence of Almighty God. Now I want to take, if I may, just a moment or two to recapitulate and then to conclude. We try to see that the Christian view of human beings is that they are unique persons made in the image of God, loved by God, and unique in the intrinsic value of their personhood. We've seen that the Christian view of the doctor is that he or she is called to heal and not to harm, to sustain life and not to destroy it. And we've seen that the Christian view of God is that he is the sovereign author, giver, and disposer of life. Another conclusion, is there an alternative? I've said nothing yet about the painful situation in which many people find themselves in pain, in distress, even in despair, that it seems merciful to put an end to their life. So what is the alternative? I quote the House of Lords Select Committee once again. Rejection of euthanasia as an option for the individual entails a compelling social responsibility to care adequately for those who are elderly, dying, or disabled. Now we as a Christian community need to face with conscientious concern our responsibility to care as an alternative to euthanasia. And care in two senses. Palliative care in the first place and personal care in the second. Palliative care, that is care in a hospice for the dying or ministered in a domiciliary situation in the home. One of the most encouraging developments in the last 30 years is the whole hospice movement in care for the dying. And we at All Souls are proud that Dame Cicely Saunders, who is the founder of St. Christopher's Hospice in South London, was for many years a member of our congregation in her student days and in her early professional life. And there is no doubt that the whole hospice movement has been initiated by Christian concern. In consequence, pain relief is more effective, I'm told today, than it has ever been in the history of the world. It is now claimed, I've read in medical contexts, that 95% of patients, in 95% of patients, pain can be actually eradicated or eliminated. And in the small minority that are left, it can be reduced and controlled. Now, this is very important when we are thinking about palliative care, this possibility of controlling pain. Now, one of the driving forces behind the euthanasia movement is the fear of pain. And I'm reliably informed, not least by my good friend John Wyatt, that it's not necessary. Take Holland. In 1992, 1 year before the law was passed to protect doctors practicing euthanasia, in 1992 there were no hospices at all in Holland, whereas there were 183 in this country. And it's very significant that after Dr. Nigel Cox had been tried for attempted murder, he was rebuked by the General Medical Council for his ignorance of modern pain control. And he was ordered by the General Medical Council to take a course in palliative medicine. So the fact is that in order to kill pain, it is not necessary to kill the patient. So there is palliative care. Now let me come on, as I finish, to personal care. The alternative to euthanasia is the loving care of the dying, first and foremost by relatives and friends, and then also by us who are members of the Christian community. Euthanasia has a great challenge to the community to take seriously our responsibility to care for those who are dying. Now, have you ever considered the difference between that play that was on in London some years ago, Whose Life Is It Anyway? Do you remember that? It was a powerful plea for euthanasia. And on the other hand, the courageous testimony of Johnny Erickson, who visited All Souls last year, I understand. Have you ever thought of the contrast between the two? Both are quadriplegics, one in fiction, one in fact. Both are paralyzed from the neck down. Ken Harrison, who is the victim in the play, a sculptor who, because he was now paralyzed, would not be able to sculpt any longer, raged against God and against the medical team and society. "I don't want to go on living," he said. "I am no longer human. I'm dead already. It's an indignity. It's inhumane to preserve my life." But I don't know if you noticed that in all his raging, he deliberately shunned human relationships which could have eased his pain. And although members of the medical team came in and out of his ward, he received no visitors. He broke his engagement. He asked his fiancée and his mother not to visit him any longer. And no friends came to see him in the whole play. In other words, he created an artificial situation by cutting himself off from those who loved him. He deliberately dehumanized himself. There was no reference to relationships of love, let alone a relationship with God. Now, Johnny Erickson is totally different. She tells us honestly that she also began by raging against God. But later, things changed. Instead of seeking an escape by death, she said, "I found other answers. They came in the form of people who loved me. Her friends, her mother, and her sisters. I hadn't found answers so much as I had found friends. And she began to pray, God, if I cannot die, show me how to live. And in answer to prayer, she found Christ. And when she reached out, she said, in the darkness of her despair, she touched the hand of him who is the light of the world. And that comes in my text again. Even the darkness is no darkness to you, for to you the darkness is as bright as the day. And in the darkness, we too can find Christ, who makes all the difference. Our Heavenly Father, these are complex and anguished topics. Probably many here, particularly in the medical profession, or with an elderly relative, maybe with Alzheimer's disease. There are people here who are having a personal struggle with this very matter. Our Father, help us to remember it's not just an academic question, not a doctrinal question only, but one of very personal importance to us all. But give us grace, we humbly pray, to think and to feel Christianly. We ask it for the glory of your great name.